Brothers and sisters, we as God's sons and daughters, as members of the body of Christ, are meant to have the power of God working in us and through us. Exodus 19, verses 1 through 6, gives us our spiritual heritage and calling. And it reads this way: In the third month after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and camped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. Now, inevitably, someone will say, well, that's a promise to Israel. It's nothing to do with us, to those of us who are in Christ. And if that's you, then I encourage you to consider these words from the Apostle Peter in his first epistle, chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you, Christian, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Boy, that sure sounds a lot like Exodus 19 to me. What does it mean to be a priest of the Most High God? Well, one thing I can tell you for sure, folks, is this. Being a priest that God can and will use has nothing to do with becoming more religious. I'm going to be talking with my dear friend, Dr. Michael Lake, about his new book, The Kingdom Priesthood, Preparing and Equipping the Remnant Priesthood for the Last Days. You don't want to miss it. Stay with us.
And now, here's Dr. Mike.
Hi, friends. Thank you for joining me today. I have the privilege and honor once again to welcome back my friend, Dr. Michael Lake. Mike, thank you for joining me today.
Mike, it's always a pleasure to spend time with you talking about the Word.
Amen, brother. And this book that you've put together, I have to say that it really is a timely book for believers today. Because it talks about mind, body, soul, our whole and entire being, our spirit, transformation that needs, and I'm not talking about born again transformation here, folks. I'm talking about an understanding of the wisdom and the knowledge of God that transforms everything that we are, that breaks the chains of this world's systemic propaganda and reveals who we truly are in Yeshua. Mike, it's a fantastic book. And folks, you can go to kingdomintelligencebriefing.com and get the book. Again, The Kingdom Priesthood, Preparing and Equipping the Remnant Priesthood for the Last Days. Now, I already know this, and I don't think I'm letting anything, you know, the cat out of the bag, so to speak, Mike, but this is just book one, isn't it?
It is. The next one, which I won't even have a chance to begin even writing until probably summer of next year, will be The Kingdom Warrior. And you have to be a priest before you can become a warrior.
Yes. Amen. Now, I've said this before, Mike, to you personally, and I'll just say it again for those who have joined us today, but I really appreciate your writing style. I appreciate your scholarship and the effort that goes into putting together a book like this. You always focus on the strategic elements of our life in Christ and the necessary plans that we have to have in place and that we should be implementing in this spiritual war that we're in. So congratulations and thank you for writing another fantastic book.
Well, thank you. Out of all the books I've written, I have never had the enemy hit in so many different ways to keep me from writing. And I think that's one of the reasons there was a four-year pause between books. We had a death in the family. We had my mom developed, I don't really call it Alzheimer's. It's this old age senility that we had to deal with. And just one thing after another. And finally, Mary and I said, this book needs to get out. And we set everything else aside and just worked day and night until we got it done.
It's not for me to say. Well, I can offer my opinion. I will say whatever effort it took to get it out, the Lord's going to reward that within the body of Christ, because this really is a fantastic book. And I think, I hope now, folks, those of you who are familiar with Dr. Lake and his writing, this is going to be something that is going to edify and encourage you, and you've become accustomed to. And those of you who are not familiar with Dr. Lake's writing, well, you're in for a treat. So, again, kingdomintelligencebriefing.com, you can get the book there, order it directly from Mike, and I don't want to put you on the spot, Mike, but they could probably get it autographed, couldn't they?
Yeah, from our website, it's autographed, or if you want it real fast, it's also available on Amazon, but I don't sign the ones that go to Amazon. They print them there themselves.
Yes, right. Yep, exactly. All right. So the kingdom priesthood, you have to be a priest. You have to understand what the priesthood entails and all of those things before you can become a warrior. Mike, as I think about that, it's apparent to me that we have far, far, far too many believers that are saber rattling, clanging their broadsword against their shield and screaming and hollering and all of these things, but they're not priests. That's dangerous, isn't it?
It is. They usually end up in one of two categories. Number one is, it's really easy to saber rattle until the enemy actually shows up on the playground.
Yeah.
And then usually when what I have found from personal experience and what we went through back in the 90s, that when the occult actually came after us, all the supposed Christian warriors all ran to the hills. Mm. And my wife and I were standing alone, and we actually had to have men and women from outside the area that were veterans in the kingdom that actually stood with us and prayed and fed us information. You have that, but you also have what I call in the body, and God had actually spoke to me. I heard the term before, Ronin. And, you kind of see it. I know there's a Ronin the Accuser in the Marvel universe, and I've seen it, kind of thrown around. And when God said, they're Ronins, I thought, okay, I better find out what that is. And it's a warrior without a master. That it's a mercenary that is fighting for their own cause rather than that for heaven. And so you see a lot of spiritual warriors, and all of a sudden they turn spiritual warfare into getting the new car, getting the new house, getting this or that for the flesh, or they almost sometimes they get Gnostic where they talk about going up and fighting with dragons and fighting in the second heaven, which when you really understand the word, we have no authority there anyway. Yeah. And so it's either a delusion or they're simply evangelistically speaking. We used to call that when you'd have two saved and, it was getting around town, 200 got saved, but only 45 showed up.
Yes.
type of testimony. And so we have a lot of things going on that people are doing in spiritual warfare that aren't really biblically based, and it's more carnal than we realize. And so, that's why it's so important to become a priest first, because in the process of becoming a priest, it's what God does in you. It's the sanctification process. It's going from carnality. And in fact, years ago, I read a book by Watchman Nee, and one of his, I think it's called The Ministry of the Word. And he said the challenge is, we always talk about Jesus was the Word and the Word was made flesh. But he said the challenge for the believer is we start with flesh and we got to make it into the Word.
That's a great
and way to that's the challenge of who we are.
Yes, that's absolutely a great way to put it, Mike. We have to to understand who we were made to be. What is the calling when we are born again to begin with, right? So
yeah. Well, you know, all of us have the same primary calling. My secondary calling is an apostolic teacher. My primary calling, Mike, is the same as yours and every other believer. The Apostle Paul said we were predestined to be conformed into the image of Jesus. And until you take that seriously and begin working on that, nothing else really falls into place.
Yeah, so true. Now, so that is a great segue, by the way. And folks, just so you know, none of my conversations with Mike or really anyone else, for that matter, are scripted. I don't send a list of questions we allow the Spirit of the Lord that now there are certain things that I want to be sure that I touch on and ask about because it piqued my curiosity and interest. And I thought, well, this is something we should make sure that we delve into a little bit, but nothing is scripted. And so, and the reason I say that, folks, is this, what Mike just said is a great segue into one of the things that I wanted to bring up. And folks, you know my style. I like to walk an author through the book and let him share his thoughts on that. This program isn't about me. I'll interact with my friends, but I like hearing them explain their work. So having said that, Mike, chapter one talks about our need, the importance of understanding the tabernacle and the fire of God. And I have to tell you, I even went so far as to, I bought a book that you recommended in this chapter, Mike, and it was The Tabernacle, Shadows of Messiah by David Levy. And I remember reading this, and I asked you about it, and you said, oh, yeah, it's a fantastic resource. So I'm just going to put that out there, folks. If you want to understand this more fully, and see how the tabernacle is actually a picture of who we are, as well as, and more beautifully, who Christ is in all of his ministry and in his ministry to us. You got to get that book. So Mike talks about this in the book, folks, The Tabernacle, Shadows of Messiah by David Levy, L-E-V-Y. But Mike, The Tabernacle and the Fire of God, fascinating chapter that you started the book with. What is it that we need to understand about the tabernacle, brother?
We're created in the image of the tabernacle. In fact, you know, I used to always think, and you kind of have the implication that the tabernacle that Moses made a pattern after was possibly made of stone or gold or whatever. But really, the Bible says that God personally pitched the tabernacle in heaven, in the third heaven. Wow. And it's a reflection. When you look at the tabernacle, it's God's presence covered with skin.
Yes.
And wow. I look at the badger skin and I think, boy, you know, there's been a few times in my life I've kind of resembled the badger. But I mean, just the outer court, everything's covered in bronze because it talks about judgment or you know, the brazen altar and the brazen laver.
Yes.
But once you get into, once there's that repentance and that sacrifice, everything is wood covered in gold, and that's humanity covered with the holiness of God.
Wow.
When we realize that we are a tabernacle and there's a pattern here that's a universal pattern, the three heavens function the same way as within the tabernacle. It's the same pattern. My body functions in the first heaven, my soul functions in the second heaven, and my spirit functions in the third heaven. And before Adam's fall, all three of those were one in the earth. And it was because of the fall of Adam when there's, you know, after Adam is cast out of Eden, you have a cherub there guarding the way, but they also have this ambiguous flaming sword just kind of dangling in the air. Cherubid holding, it's just dangling in the air. And many researchers, I know that Dr. Chuck Messler, when he was alive, referred to this. And many of us believe it was the mechanism of God that separated the first, second, and third heaven. Mm-hmm.
Wow.
But yet man, because we're a tabernacle for God, that we were created to function in all three realms.
Yes, exactly. And the picture, now you mentioned the brazen altar, the bronze or brazen laver, that was outside, that was in the outer court, that is the flesh, and then the holy place,
yes.
and all of the furniture that's in the holy place, every piece of that furniture has a representation or is a type of Christ, but it also shows us who we are in Christ. So I thought this chapter was fantastic in how it explained that. Now, how about the dragon, though? The dragon entered into the garden and wreaked havoc. And you introduce that concept in this chapter first, but then you build on that throughout. So I'm just introducing that thought, folks, for you to keep that in mind. We're not going to neglect that, and we will bring that up as we move through. So chapter 2, Mike, you talk about the things that God spoke to Adam and Eve. Now, I remember some time ago when you were percolating on this data that the Lord was giving you, and folks, Mike speaks about it this way: the Lord gives him a data dump and says, "This is the next project. Here is what I want you to write on." And I can understand that because the Lord deals with me in a similar fashion, saying, because I don't write unless the Lord encourages me or inspires me to do that. I don't just sit down to write to be writing. I have to hear from the Lord. And Mike, I know that's the case with you because we've talked many times before about that. So the things that God spoke to Adam and Eve, and of course some of those things, folks, just so you're understanding where we're going with this. God said, be fruitful. He said, multiply. He said, replenish. And that, we're gonna look at that word a little bit more in depth, but replenish, subdue, and take dominion. So, Mike, you present the Hebrew word studies for all of that. And folks, I know that you appreciate that about Mike's writing. He has always done that, and he continues to do that in this book, The Kingdom Priesthood. But the Hebrew behind those words really just expands and gives a full body fragrance and aroma to what God actually was saying. And so I'd like for you to talk about, Mike, the Hebrew word for replenish, which is male. It's, we would spell it M-A-L-E, male, but it's male in the Hebrew, because you uncovered a very important truth revealed when you examined. I want to say that you examined each individual letter, actually, of male, and that painted a picture. And I have to tell you, when you told me this, in a conversation, it was like a jaw-dropping moment, because I thought, oh my goodness, there it is right there. There's the key. That's why word studies and language studies are so important. But brother, I want to shut up and let you talk about this. Chapter 2, be fruitful, multiply, replenish, subdue, take dominion, male.
Yeah. And, you know, when I was actually, you know, sometimes God gets you down a rabbit trail, and you have no idea of what you're going to find.
Yeah.
Because I was actually going to really, because I've literally got every Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon in the English language. And I can get lost in those for days. I pull up logos, and I mean, it's the deep end, and I'm just loving it.
Yeah.
And so, okay, I'm gonna solve this gap theory thing between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. Man, I was digging deep. And I thought, okay, you take all the Hebraeus, half of them say plenish, half of them say replenish. It can be translated either way. And I thought, well, oh, man, this was just really a big waste of time, you know. And the Holy Spirit says, dig deeper. And so I started digging deeper. And in Halot, the Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon of the Old Testament, all of a sudden I started running across its historical etymology of how it was used in the Word of God from this point forward. And one of them, according to Halot, is to fill someone's hand to consecrate as a priest to devote. And my jaw hit the table. Because when God told them to replenish the earth, he established a priesthood in the earth with Adam and Eve. Yes. And I'm going, oh, man, why did I learn this in seminary? You know,
exactly.
And then I begin to research a little bit more. And this is out of Lexham's Hebrew lexicon. And it's used in 2 Samuel 3:7. But it means to be armed with weapons, to be prepared for an army confrontation by being provided with weapons. And so that word replenish, we've always got into, okay, you know, fill the earth. But he already told them that, you know, to propagate and to multiply. And there's no redundancy in the Word of God. You have to dig deeper, because sometimes I think we lose a lot of stuff in the English.
Yes.
And so When God established a priest, and then he equipped them to be able to hold their own in the earth as an army.
Yes.
Adam and Eve, he was given a staff, a shepherd's staff. When Jesus called himself the good shepherd, we've never caught on that he was contrasting himself to the first Adam. When you look in the male in Hebrew is made up of mem, lamed, and aleph. Mem means water, chaos, lamed means staff or goad, and aleph means strength. This can be interpreted this way: the strength of the shepherd's staff to stop chaos.
Boom.
Now, that's in reaction to Genesis 1:2. You have tohu and bohu, confusion and chaos that wreaked havoc. And so God gave him a shepherd's staff of authority. My problem is, you know, in the garden, I share this in the book, you know, there was not only a dragon in the garden, there was a weasel too. His name was Adam, because he laid it down and then threw his woman under the bus. And I'm thinking, dude, there's only one of those around, you know.
That's right. Yeah, that was when we discussed that early on, and then I reread it and fuller explanation and more details. It was just, it was one of those oh my goodness moments, Mike. I have to tell you, and I thought, this is the authority. This is the power. When we talk about authority, power, anointing, well, none of that is going to be ours until we understand clearly who we are. And so I thought
yes.
That was a beautiful, beautiful explanation of the original intention. And so that did make Adam a weasel. I know that probably makes some people uncomfortable, Mike, when we talk like that. Adam was a weasel.
Well, but for our maleness, we all have the propensity to be weasels. when you look at, there are strengths and weaknesses in male and female. Mm-hmm. Female can be led astray because of relationship. Mm-hmm. A male, if he gets in his head, he has an agenda. He will compromise to achieve that agenda. And when you look at this, even though Eve was the first to eat and Adam was right there next to her and didn't say a word, it is known throughout the Word of God as the sin of Adam.
Yes, that's right. He set aside, he laid down.
And so all of us have this, all of us have this weakness mm-hmm. that we've got to let the Holy Spirit burn up in the fire of his judgment.
Yes. Yes. Which is the brazen altar.
Yeah.
Yes, amen. So you also talk about, Mike, in this chapter, you also talk about transhumanism. Now, there have been a lot of people over the last 10, 15 years have called attention to this, but right now, the feel of it to me anyway is that it's kind of just slithering along, kind of, really unnoticed, not getting the press and the publicity. Every once in a while, you'll see an article out there that, you know, some rich person is you know, investing in it or investigating it or whatever. But transhumanism, do you think that it's one avenue that the evil one is and or will use to fulfill his boast to Adam and Eve that they would become like gods? Is that a possibility?
Well, I really think more of that is rather than, because I've looked at Genesis 3:2, you shall become as gods, looking at immortality. But really, the transhumanism is a Genesis 6 principle, okay? Mm-hmm. It's not a Genesis 3 principle. Genesis 3, what the serpent was promising them, because when you start out Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We don't fully really understand that. It proclaims at the very beginning, without any explanation or apology, Almighty God is the creator. Therefore, all of creation is answerable to him. He sets the rules. Okay? What the Nehesh in the garden came to do is he said, we're going to make you like God, that you can reject what God has said is right and wrong, and you make up your own rules. Which, brother, we're seeing on the streets, we're seeing it in the universities, we're seeing it on television, we're being programmed by the media to draw from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, to reject the commandments of God and the ways of God, like we're not going to be accountable to him, but yet become gods in ourselves. And in fact, you'll hear the phrase, well, this is your truth.
That's exactly right. Hear it all the time.
Yeah. And that is a Genesis 3 proposition from the very beginning.
That's an excellent point, folks, to really meditate on and see transhumanism for what it is. Because it's whether we understand it or not, folks, this whole idea about melding humans with not just machines, not just artificial intelligence, but the whole drive behind this, really, and I've made this observation a long time ago, and Mike, I know you have too, but I'll just restate it here because you just stated it, so I'm going to reemphasize or state it again. The whole drive behind transhumanism, folks, is an attempt or a belief that folks can escape God's judgment, can come out from under God's authority, and they can be their own divine entity. So I think that explains it very well.
Well, you know, and we can go a step further, and this I didn't really share in the book, but I think the transhuman will come back into focus because of the metered judgment of God in the days ahead as a way of circumventing God's judgment.
That's a very good point. That is a very good point. Well, here's a truth that not a lot of people consider. There, when we talk about the priesthood, the kingdom priesthood, the priesthood of the believer, I read Exodus 19, a portion of that, and a portion of 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 earlier. But here's something that people don't give a lot of thought to, Mike. And it's this: there are competing priesthoods. There is a priesthood of darkness, and you talk about that in chapter 3. So let's walk folks through. So what is the priesthood of darkness, and when did it begin?
And this uses the principle of first mention. Cain, you know, when Cain and Abel, we all know the story, but I think sometimes we miss the punchline to the story. when you know, Abel, because they had been taught, you know, and we assume theologically, we assume when God made clothes for them that he sacrificed animals, and God gave them the basic instructions on how the blood of innocent animals could cover their sin.
Yes.
And so this was expected. You also understand that when you look at the conversation that God had with Cain, that, you know, guy, you know the right thing to do. Just do it, and you'll be accepted.
Exactly.
But he did. He chose to create his own brand of salvation based upon the works of his hands. Mm. He offered vegetables and fruits to God, and it was rejected. And this was actually the birth of the kingdom of darkness's priesthood. They create their own way. And when he rose up to kill Abel, what he did is he encoded into the DNA of the priesthood of darkness this enmity between the priesthood of darkness and the priesthood of the kingdom of God, and they will raise up to kill God's priesthood any chance they get.
Well, that reminds me of a lot of Russ Dizdar's work, the Black Awakening, the demonic super soldiers and that kind of thing. So there's actually, now, folks, when you really stop to consider this, you can connect the dots. Witches don't hide anymore. Occultists don't hide anymore. There are churches of Satan out there, open, visible, recruiting, Baphomet statues touring the Arches of Baal all over the place. They're not hiding who they are. But this goes much deeper than that, doesn't it, Mike? When we're talking about the priesthood of darkness, we're talking about, and does Cain, so I guess this maybe is a follow-up question, does Cain lead directly? Is there any connection between Cain and Nimrod and, as some people believe, a return of Nimrod in the last days?
Well, when you look at the judgment of Cain game, you know, God said, you know what, you're not going to be a farmer anymore. That ain't going to work for you. The ground will not yield its fruit. You're going to be a vagabond and wander. And so his response is he created something called cities. He created a city that he could administrate the city, and then all the farmers could give him their fruit. And so it was a way of control as well as to circumvent the judgment of God. And once you fast forward to Nimrod, okay, there they've come out of the flood. He's really one generation past the flood. And the next thing you know, he says, I'm going to take this a step further, because if you get enough cities together, you can create a nation state, which is the foundation of Babylon. And, you know, I agree with Derek Gilbert. You know, we always look at Nimrod now. You know, he is coming back. I believe he is the son of perdition. But he built those things and created that system after he transmogrified himself, that he became a Gibberim. He became a giant. He did something that corrupted his DNA, and he began tapping into ancient knowledge. Mm-hmm. And then later on, the Amorites took up the baton that, you know, God, when he did at the Tower of Babel, he basically put a pause on things. But the Amorites, which were descendants of the giants, picked it up and perfected Babylon that we know as Mystery Babylon today.
Yes. Well, yeah. Well, that's a very good segue. So I got a little bit ahead of myself, but I'm going to back up just a little bit. So Mystery Babylon, you talk about the dynamic of assembly and the transformation in chapter 4, and you discuss, among other things, the importance of Abraham to redemptive history. But you also talk about a principle of coming out of Babylon, and you have to come out before you can move forward. Now, I already know your response to this, but I'll let you elaborate. Mystery Babylon is very entrenched in American civics, government, culture, but might I even add in the church? What do you say, Mike?
Oh, yes. In fact, Mary and I dealt with this some on the podcast today, that in America, at least, the last two centuries, they have put a massive amount of effort into putting what I call mind viruses into humanity. In the 19th century, it was eugenics, evolution, and spiritism. You know, you have Blavatsky and Darwin's family, because Darwin, the Darwin line, if you will, their family, His cousin started eugenics, which was perfect with evolution. And all three of those came together in perfect union to create something called Nazi Germany. But that was seeded into the population. But when you also look at, they have been laboring to contaminate our seminaries. We're not taught the whole truth. And in fact, you know, there's a decline right now among the Southern Baptists. And I'm not picking on them. They're vocally talking about it. The numbers, Lifeway, the bookstores have all closed. In fact, just recently, their Word Search Bible program, they couldn't get it to work for the Mac after the new update last year, and they just recently had to sell their Bible program over to Logos.
Wow.
But when you begin looking at a lot of things, nearly every Southern Baptist seminary, their chancellor or president is a 33rd degree Mason, and many of their pastors have become. In fact, here, I want to say 20 years ago, they actually did a research on it and said, I don't see any problem with a pastor or a minister or even a member being a Mason. Although there are other groups that say, no, if you're a Mason, you cannot hold membership, you cannot hold credentials with our organization, because they know how it darkens the soul. And so we see this. We see the development of higher textual criticism, which is different than textual criticism. I'm a big fan of textual criticism. Higher textual criticism, which R.A. Torrey in his four-volume set on the fundamentals that actually started the fundamentalist movement, dealt with, you have to have a reverence or a holiness for God's word. You cannot critique it as if it was the writings of Plato, Socrates, or even a Little House on the Prairie series, that there has to be a reverence that this is divinely inspired. And higher textual criticism has destroyed the faith of many, both in the seminaries, in the pulpit, and in the pew. And this is not by accident. This is the work of the priesthood of darkness.
That's right. Very deliberate, very strategic, and planned and implemented. And we're seeing the rotten fruits of that today. There's no question about that. So,
and I think they've worked. I think they've worked hard too to hide the true priesthood from us.
Well, that's a good point, because people that ministry leaders, seminary presidents, convention presidents, there are many folks who are compromised, and those of us who have the Spirit of God in us, we see that. But generally speaking, Mike, I think it's a fair statement to say that the bulk or a majority of Christendom today does not see any issue with the things that some of these people are doing, saying, standing for. They think they're still sterling clean and serving the Lord, when clearly they are not.
Yeah, we have drawn from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and created our own system.
Yeah.
And, you know, even the church, when they start talking about the priesthood, instead of going back to our Hebraic heritage, they start looking to Rome. I mean, Rome, its foundation is the mystery religions. Yeah. And so, you know, you gotta skip Rome and go to Jerusalem if you're going to find out what's going on.
That's right. Amen. That's a good way to put it. Well, we touched on this very, very briefly. Chapters 5 and 6, you devote to the principality wars. And folks, these two chapters in and of themselves are worth the price of the book. Again, kingdomintelligencebriefing.com. You can get the book directly from Mike. He'll sign it and send it to you. You can also get it on Amazon. Won't get it autographed. So I encourage you to go to Kingdom Intelligence Briefing. The principality wars, two full chapters. And again, you discuss how Nimrod is connected to Cain, how the concept of building cities, and this was very fascinating reading, building cities on ley lines is a well, the way I see it, it's a clear point or a clear example or proof that the enemies of God took a very long-range view in their plan of conquering man, subjecting man, and overthrowing God. So, let's put it this way, Mike. Paul, when he wrote Ephesians chapter 6 and was talking about spiritual warfare, he had much more in view than the vanilla milquetoast spiritual warfare nonsense that we see masquerading today. He actually knew what he was talking about, the war in the heavenlies, didn't he?
He did, and Ephesians 6 is not about getting your stuff back from the devil. That is so out of context. In fact, I mean, it's recorded in the book of Acts. He did his trip to Ephesus, and I think it was a 3-year trip. He was there for 3 years, and it was 4 years after that, if I'm remembering right, that he penned the book of Ephesians, and. You know, he goes there in the fall of that year, and within a month or two, and it's recorded in the book of Acts, there is a riot in Ephesus that if there had not been intervention by a clerk, the men would have raised up and killed every single disciple of Christ, to include the Apostle Paul, in Ephesus, because he walked into a hornet's nest. When you look at the city of Ephesus and its legend, they believe that it was created by the Amazons, you know, the Amazon women. And they built it there because they believed it was near the birthplace of Gaia, which was the original female deity. And so that principality over that area had been established there, Brother Mike, for 1,000 years before Paul comes on the scene. Every aspect of their culture, originated in Artemis worship. And then when it, you know, you go from Greek influence to Roman influence, it went from Artemis to Diana, same entity, just a different name representing a different culture. And they were so, their culture was so wrapped around this that the day that Alexander the Great was born, the temple to Artemis was burnt to the ground. There was an accident or whatever. It burned to the ground. And, you know, here now that Alexander the Great is an emperor and he's rich, and he finds out that the day that he was born that their pagan temple burnt down, and he offers assistance to rebuild it. You know, you just tell me what you need. I'll get it to you. They declined and said it wouldn't be right for someone that doesn't serve our God to rebuild the temple. That's how much pride they had in that, and some archaeologists actually speculate that they built it more grand to show Alexander the Great they didn't need their help. when you understand the dynamic of what happened at the Tower of Babel, that God divorced humanity, and he turned them over to the principalities and powers that had aligned themselves with Nimrod, and, you know, within the some say 70, some say 72. The Masons say 72. But in reality, that word 70 can also mean all of them. So it's all inclusive. And God says, you know what? I'm turning them over to you. You're going to become their gods. They're going to follow you in your rebellion. But out of the midst of Babylon, I'm going to bring a guy named Abram out, and I'm going to make a nation for myself. And so we need to understand that the culture, education, finance, everything in America is under the control of principalities and powers. The only exception is where Christ rules and reigns. And we've forgotten that, Mike. We acted like, you know, we're living in the millennial reign. No, we're not. If this is the millennial reign, then I want a refund. Yes. You know?
Absolutely. Amen. That's absolutely right. So where Christ reigns, folks, where Christ reigns, that is something to contemplate and remember, especially within this context, brothers and sisters. So, Mike, chapter 7, priesthood old and new, you talk about the Levitical priest, the Aaronic priesthood, and you talk about the new priesthood. And what I want to zero in on from that chapter is these two passages in Revelation that you say should be translated kingdom of priests. So, folks, I'll give these to you. I'm not going to read them. Well, maybe I will. Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, and then Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. read this. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. I like that statement. The ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Now, I pause there for a reason because there's a comma there. I'll let you address that in a moment, Mike. Revelation 5, 9, and 10, and they sang a new song saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." Those two words belong together, kingdom priests. Not two different things, no pause, but we are kingdom priests to our God and Father. Amen?
And that shows where, you know, when God pulled Abram out of Babylon, we're all called to repeat the same process. You have to be called out of Babylon before you can enter into the kingdom. And there's no riding the fence, because I guarantee you will hit a 40-foot fence post.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of believers have.
Yes.
But, you know, there's this whole thing going around, you know, "I'm a king, I'm a king, I'm a king." No, you're not. There is one king. His name is Jesus. And, buddy, you better bow the knee.
Amen. Amen.
Because until you bow the knee, you cannot be commissioned as a priest and then begin going into the process of your priesthood, which deals a lot with personal sanctification. That we literally have all the furniture that we find in the Mishkan of Moses is built on the inside of you.
Mm-hmm.
And it requires the fire of God to make any of it operational. And where that fire starts in the outer court is when you bow the knee and you start repenting and yielding. It brings the fire of the Holy Spirit in your life to burn some junk up.
Amen. Amen. That right there, folks, that is one of the most important things that people need to hear today. Sanctification and holiness, and Mike, that the flow of your book is just, well, that's how the Lord works. I mean, he pieces it all together. He tells you what to write and where to place it and all of that. I know, because he does that with me. But when you move from that then to chapter 8, an introduction to the tabernacle within, sanctification and holiness. I just said this recently on another platform. Someone asked me what I thought God thinks about homosexuality, lesbianism, sexual perversions of that nature. And I said, well, I think he hates those things, but I tell you what I think he hates even more. He hates it when a blood-bought, born-again, spirit-filled believer, man or woman, jumps into pornography. I think God's heart is broken, and I think he hates his people getting entangled in that kind of thing, even worse than he hates the lost sinner that's engaged in sexual depravity. Mike?
I think he does. Pornea is actually a spirit that was worshipped up around the altars of Molech and Ashtaroth. Mm-hmm. And you could be a spectator as well as a participant in those things around those pagan altars. And guys, we need to understand, you know, when the tohu and bohu in Genesis 1-2, this confusion and chaos, another way of saying it, and this brings it out in the Hebrew, it's unreality.
Right.
Pornography is an unreality. It's a fantasy.
Yep.
All the stuff that Hollywood feeds you is an unreality. Almost everything. I mean, especially they can't even get the weather report right anymore. So almost everything that they're showing you on the evening news is an unreality that's scripted to bring you into an unreality.
Yes.
So that you don't begin walking in the reality that's only available in Christ.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. It It's a mass deception. We talk about things like that all the time, but we don't understand that all of the world system is arrayed and constructed to exactly what you just said, Mike.
Every bit of it.
Every bit of it. Amen. So how is the, you talk about the tabernacle again, and I, again, folks, that book that I mentioned earlier by Levy, L-E-V-Y, the tabernacle as a picture, Shadows of Messiah. Fantastic book. I'm really enjoying it. But Mike, you do a great job here talking about the tabernacle of Moses and how it was the best example of the believer as a temple. Explain that to us.
Yeah, the fire of God is meant to function in our spirit, soul, and body. And one of the things, you know, I tend to be prophetic. I'm not saying that I'm a prophet. It's not that level, but I tend to be prophetic, and it helps the few words that God has given me. They've always come to pass because I've learned to keep my mouth shut unless he's saying something, which has really worked out well for me. You know, God, you're not saying anything. I'll just sit here and I'll stare at the ceiling. I'd just rather read from the word than preach and not even give a prophetic word.
Yeah.
But I too tend to be prophetic, but there's a lot of things that are being postulated as prophets today that's being put forth. They are not prophets because what they're saying is not theologically accurate. And the problem is, the only way that you can have the true fire of God on the menorah, which talks about revelation and all these things in the holy place, you cannot skip the process. You got to do the outer court work sufficiently until the Holy Spirit lights the menorah. Otherwise, you could be moving in strange fire. And what has concerned me, I mean, there are some prophetic people I just love to hear. There's some that they, you know, blah, blah, blah all day long, and I don't get a witness about anything. And there's this some that make me want to run.
Yes.
Because even what they're saying goes against the very character of what it teaches us of who God is in the Word. And but yet they're being pushed as, you know, prophets for this season. And I think part of the problem with that they can get away with doing what they do because we so lack an understanding of the Word of God in this generation.
Yeah. I want to read, Mike, chapter 9, the tabernacle within and the fire of God. I want to read this first quotation, and then want to jump and read something that you wrote. Well, I mean, you wrote the first quotation, but it was from Lewis Chafer. But then I want to read something that you wrote in this chapter just as a way of reminding folks of a very important principle. So, folks, Mike shared a quote from Lewis Chafer in chapter 9, The Tabernacle Within and the Fire of God, dealing with the tabernacle, Exodus 25 through 40. Chafer wrote this, and Mike quoted it in the book. In this one structure with its details, the most extensive typology of the Old Testament is presented, and there is much that is related to the death of Christ. The tabernacle itself is a type of Christ as the only way to God. The Ark of the Covenant sprinkled with blood is the place of propitiation. The showbread is another type of Christ as the bread of life given to the world. All references to silver speak of redemption. The brazen altar represents those judgments against sin which Christ bore in his death. The candlestick is a type of Christ, the light of the world. The golden altar represents that aspect of Christ's death, which was a sweet incense unto God. And the brazen laver foreshadows the cleansing of the believer priest through the blood of Christ. So everything in there, as we've already discussed, as Mike has already expounded upon, points to Christ, but also who we are in Christ and the process that we go through to become this priest in God's kingdom. So this is what you say then. I'm quoting you now, page 273 of your book, Mike. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul did not say that the word of God was given to make you feel better about yourself. Now, I have to admit, Mike, I laughed out loud, literally, when I read that, because I've said that so many times. God is not most concerned about you being happy. He really isn't. So continuing on with what Mike says, feeling better about oneself is the byproduct of the ministry of the Word and the Holy Spirit. The more free you become and the more you conduct your life as a faithful citizen of the kingdom, the more blessed you will become inside and out. Let's break down what Paul says about the purpose of the Word. For this purpose, we will not have to dig any deeper than a standard Strong's lexicon. So I'm just going to give these four things, Mike, and I'll turn it back over to you. So in that 2 Timothy 3 passage, Paul talks about doctrine, he talks about reproof, he talks about correction, he talks about righteousness. Those are prominent purposes, end results, objectives of the Lord. So if what we are receiving from the pulpit does not include these things listed by the Apostle Paul, we are not being ministered the Word of God. In such congregations, the water in the brazen laver is muddied and the brazen altar has become cold. The fire of the kingdom has been replaced with the cold, strange fire of the mystery religions. That's a mic drop right there, Mike. That is a mic drop statement right there. Your thoughts?
It is, but it's the truth.
It is.
And in fact, we don't even know what doctrine is anymore. Doctrine, we think, okay, where's your doctrinal statement and what's the creed hanging on your wall? Mm-hmm. Hebraically, doctrine is how you live.
Yes. Amen.
You gotta put devotion in the motion, you know, and yes. And it's what you're really living out your faith. That's your doctrine. In fact, I think with One Time in Christ, they had one of the guys came to and asked about his doctrine. He said, come walk with me. Come watch me live it out day to day, and yes. Then you're going to understand my doctrine.
Yes.
And we have become too cerebral. We have become too Greco-Roman. And in fact, within the Hebrew culture of the day, you weren't even allowed to teach anything unless you could actually live it.
Wow.
That's a mic drop in itself right there.
It is, and we would be well served to put that back into practice today.
Yeah, like somebody teaching on prayer that has no prayer life. I mean, that is not really going to go very far.
You know, that's true. That is so, so true. Folks, I've been talking with Dr. Michael Lake. The book is The Kingdom Priesthood, Preparing and Equipping the Remnant Priesthood for the Last Days. You can go to kingdomintelligencebriefing.com and pick up a copy for yourself. Mike will sign that for you, or you can get it on Amazon if you want it a little faster. I would recommend you go straight to Mike. But the Kingdom Priesthood, Dr. Mike, I am blessed and honored to call you friend and brother. I appreciate you so much and all that the Lord is doing in and through you and how you have blessed me over these last several years as we've become close brothers.
I tell you what, brother, Ohio is way too far away because there's been a lot of times I just wanted to jump in the car and drive up there and have dinner with you guys or something. And it's the full day to drive up there is just a little bit too far to go for dinner. But I sure miss you guys.
Well, I appreciate those kind words, Mike. I cherish those. And brothers such as yourself, pretty special. So, folks, that's all we've got today for this episode. Thank you for checking out Kingdom Intelligence Briefing. Mike and Mary Lou do podcasts on a regular basis, so subscribe there. Get the book. Support the ministry. Mike, we'll do this again maybe and finish the rest because there's a lot more to talk about.
It's almost a 500-page book, so we got a lot of stuff to cover.
We sure do, brother. I appreciate you joining me. Thank you.
It's been my pleasure.
We'll see you next time, folks. God bless. Hi, friends. Pastor Mike Spaulding here. Thank you for joining me today for this episode. You may contact me by email, pastormike@cclohio.org. I appreciate your prayers for me and the Transforming Word Ministries, which this program is a part of. You may financially support this work by sending your gifts to Dr. Mike Spaulding, P.O. Box 3007, Lima, Ohio 45807. Again, Dr. Mike Spaulding, P.O. Box 3007, Lima, Ohio 45807. Thank you, and may God bless you as you seek Him today.